Last Sunday, we started talking about the general moral principle that must govern our response to public affairs, including a week or two ago's elections. It is wrong to signal our consent to lies, falsehoods, or the propriety of evil. One might ask, how does this principle direct our conduct in politics, voting, and elections? We won't say anything about that until next Lord's Day, Lord willing. There are ready examples of people who have followed this moral principle and suffered because of it. For example, Mr. Jack Phillips and Ms. Baronelle Stutzman will not consent to the falsehood of so-called gay marriage by making cakes or arranging flowers to celebrate so evil a thing. For a believer to concede or indicate his agreement that such a thing as gay marriage can exist or is moral and right is to signal consent to such wickedness. Yet there is a dreadful cost in not doing so, not going along with the crowd, as it were. In Mr. Phillips and Ms. Stutzman's cases, they have been almost completely destroyed by their obedience to God's word in this matter. Their businesses have been ruined. They have suffered as outcasts of society. They have been picketed. They have been hounded in the courts. Yet how few sermons we have heard urging believers to separate from the consent to falsehood and agreement with evil in such cases. Christians must examine everything we do and say to see whether we are signaling approval of lies or wickedness. Preachers and churches have largely failed to preach these truths about our practical and public conduct. Is that because we fear having to pay the price for refusing to give consent and refusing to signal agreement on these matters? We fear we will lose our jobs, won't be able to work in our chosen fields. We'll be ridiculed and drummed out of society. But the truth is, this is the way it's always been in America. When someone stands up for the truth and refuses to assent to falsehood, they may very well lose their rights. In fact, we are required to do the very opposite of assenting to falsehoods and evils. We ought to stand for the truth and against evil in the public square. There are two very poignant examples of such stands at the crucifixion of Jesus. The centurion who had participated in the murder of the Lord Jesus suddenly recognized Christ as a righteous man. When he saw him deliver up his very life as an act of his will, bowing his head and handing over his spirit unto his Father, the pureness and gentleness of Jesus, along with his power over his own life, even in death, opened the centurion's eyes to the wrong he had participated in. And so the centurion publicly testified to the truth, repudiating the lies and evil that he had superintended. Surely, he said, this righteous man is the Son of God. The Bible tells us that the centurion's true testimony glorified God. By making his declaration of the truth about Jesus, the centurion repudiated his consent and participation in that murder of the Savior. It is always right to withdraw our public consent to lies and evil and take an open stand against what has been done. Even though we cannot stop the lies or bar the evil from taking place. The other man who made a public stand for Jesus was Joseph of Arimathea. He was a just man and a counselor who had not consented to the actions of the rulers of the land. In order to make a public disassociation of what had been done, partly in his name as a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph went boldly to Pilate and requested the right to bury the body of the Lord Jesus. This cost Joseph in money and prestige and respect among his fellow government officials. It was a public thing done for making a public assertion of the truth and of justice. It imperiled Joseph with both the Roman and Jewish governments, for in doing what he did, he was openly declaring the injustice of the crucifixion of Jesus. His fellow government leader, Nicodemus, also participated with Joseph in making that public stand for the truth. What an example to us today. We ought to disassociate ourselves from evil and falsehood, even when it may cost us dearly, and especially in matters of the honor of the Savior before the world. It doesn't matter that we can't stop the lies or prevent the evil. What matters is that we did not give our consent to those things, but rather stood boldly against them. Perhaps this explains why we have so often failed to do so. We have made pragmatic decisions not to oppose lies and evil in certain cases because we believed it would do no good. And so we have pushed aside our affirmative duty to stand for truth and deny our consent to falsehood, lies, and evil. And thus we have remained silent on many great issues in order to, quote, preserve our effectiveness, unquote, when society has left us in the dust. The irony of the cross is this: the very evil that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus stood against but could not stop, in the end, God used that very evil, the murder of Jesus at Calvary, to save forever Joseph and Nicodemus and us all. Meanwhile, Joseph of Arimathea is remembered for his bold stand for the honor of Messiah. Christians today had better recall and revive our understanding of this great duty and prepare to take our stand and lose and suffer great costs for the truth, because the Lord Jesus has already gotten us the victory. Therefore, we need not make pragmatic calculations to suppress our public stand for the truth. For in the end, we cannot lose when our glorious Savior has already won the great fight forever for us. Yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors, Paul said, through Him that loves us. Now this Lord's Day, we're going to confine ourselves to reviewing a few examples in the Old Testament about the importance of truth-telling and not giving assent to falsehoods. For example, in Proverbs chapter 6, we read this text well known to us: "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." Note the other crimes associated in this list with lying lips. Why, there's cold-blooded murder listed. There's the acts of evil schemers. There's that haughty public display of pride. There is the slanderer. That's the person who sows discord among the brethren. And there is also the perjurer, the one who speaks lies in court in order to frame up the innocent or to exonerate the guilty. These are the things that the Lord hates, and prominent among them in several of the categories are the promotion of falsehoods by a person. But then look at Proverbs 12 at verse 22, which gets perhaps closer to the truth of the matter that we are discussing. Lying lips, Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight. So you see that it's not just the telling of lies, but it's the affirmative duty to deal truly, honestly, openly. Deal truly. These two taken together, you see, not lying, but dealing truly, they bar us from giving assent to lies and to falsehood. We are not only not to articulate lies, but we are to act and speak in such a way as we convey truth. We honor truth. We abide by truth. We follow after truth. And that means that we can't merely assent to, by our actions or deeds or words, things that we know are false or evil or untrue. Now, the sad lament, of course, is that it's not prudent to speak the truth. It's not prudent to stand against evil. The prudent thing in many cases is to keep our mouths shut. But when we do that, you see, then there's a sense in which we give assent to the falsehood. Why, if everybody agrees with the lies and with the falsehood and we just go along with it, in our silence, we have, in a real sense, violated the scriptural commandment of dealing truly in everything. I think of that passage in Amos chapter 5. We spoke on this passage within the last 2 or 3 months, I suppose. In Amos 5, the evil people are described at verse 10 as they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Now, Amos is not saying that you shouldn't speak uprightly in the gate, or that you shouldn't rebuke wrongdoing in the gate. That the gate means the public place, the public space, the place where public matters are discussed and discerned and ruled upon. Maybe even considered the courts or the halls of government in our day and age. But you see, the evil people, they hate people who rebuke wrongdoing in public, and they abhor people who speak uprightly. Now notice, what are some of these public crimes that are being spoken against and that are being rebuked? Verse 11 through 12. For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. The evil is the persecution and mistreatment and injustice against the poor, and the judgment is that all the stuff you've accumulated, God won't let you enjoy it in the end. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. So here are matters of public corruption that the upright rebuke in the gate and speak against and speak for justice and for righteousness and for the truth. They're hated by the wicked because why? Because the wicked are the ones who are the subject of their rebukes because of these sins, these crimes they are committing. And because of this, most people are induced as a pragmatic matter to stand silent. Look at what it says at verse 13. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. And here you see is the suppression of an outburst of truth and of righteousness that the intelligent, the pragmatic thing, the practical thing, is to not object to the evil. Because then you'll be amongst the people that they hate and that they abhor. So you better just sit there silent. But silence is consent. That's the problem. But then look at what God says ought to be, what He exhorts to the prudent who are keeping silence. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, and as ye have spoken. In other words, He's saying, don't be silent. Speak good. Stand up for right. And the Lord will therefore be with you as you have spoken. Not as you have remained silent, but as you have spoken. So God is calling on people, in a very real sense, to act imprudently. That is, not pragmatically, according to the notions of mankind, but rather to be among those people who are hated because they rebuke in the gate and who are abhorred because they speak uprightly. Hate the evil, love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. See, it's not good enough that we just remain silent in the face of injustice. The Lord calls on each of us to stand up against injustice and to stand for what is right. And maybe the people will follow. Maybe justice will in some measure prevail again. That will show that the Lord has been gracious unto the people. There are, as I mentioned, examples in the Old Testament of refusing to stand mute in the face of untruth or refusing to go along with evil. Now, the first one is confused in a sense that it involves a command act of worship of idols. And that is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. And we all know the story well, that the king Nebuchadnezzar put up this great statue and called all the people to come around it and to fall down and worship this image which he had constructed. And this is, of course, the ultimate example of the fact that wicked men construct gods of their own imagination. And they have hands and they can't touch, and they have feet they can't walk, and ears they can't hear, and eyes they can't see. But it doesn't matter. Nevertheless, they will bow and scrape to these false gods rather than to the one true God. The main reason being that it's better to them to worship something that's dead before they'll worship the true God that made all things. It is, of course, the ultimate act of rebellion against the Creator. But notice in Daniel 3 what these three young Hebrews said when they were confronted about their failure to fall down and worship this image. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I've set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now notice the possibility here of conflicting images, conflicting signals that could have been invoked to save poor Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. While they could have taken the position that they were not worshiping this false god in their hearts if they bowed down before him, while they would continue to worship Jehovah in their hearts. But you see the flaw with that, even if you can escape the charge, technical charge, of worshiping a false god, the problem with that is you're assenting to the wrong and the evil. You're giving an outward sign, even as you in your heart repudiate its meaning. You see, we like to play those kind of little games, is that what we'll do is we'll go along with the image and the symbology that says wrong is right, evil is good. But we'll have this mental caveat that that's not what we mean by it at all. In our society, the equivalent is, oh, just go ahead and bow down to the blankety-blank image. You can substitute the appropriate words and the appropriate symbols that have now consumed our society. It doesn't really matter whether it's the right thing or it works or this is a real God here that we're worshiping. Just go through the motions just to get along, just to keep out of trouble, just not to be alienated and separated from the rest of us who are just going along and doing the motions, whether we believe it or whether we don't. But no, you see, they would not take that route because in the very act of bowing before the idol, you convey to the rest of the world, whether you mean it or not, that you are worshiping this false god, that you have betrayed the Lord of glory, that you are publicly displaying conformity to falsehood and to great wickedness. And this they would not do. And of course, the irony is that Nebuchadnezzar said that, "Who is the God that can deliver you from my burning fiery furnace?" To which the smart aleck response would be, "Well, obviously your dumb dead idol can't deliver anybody from anything, can it? All it can do through its adherence is destroy righteousness and overthrow good. That's all it can do. And not by its own power, but by the power of those who falsely worship." But our God, He can deliver us and He will deliver us. Notice that's what they say, and we preached on this before. In the end, they knew that God would deliver them, whether in life or in death. They trusted in the power of Jehovah to save. And even if the salvation came in eternity, that was good enough for them, you see. And sure enough, we know the end of the story. They were cast into the furnace, and the Lord Jesus walked there with them as a testimony to their faithfulness. The Lord Jesus one day would Himself face such a decision. And He, in this pre-incarnate time, was able to experience with His people what it meant to not give assent to falsehood and evil. You see, they could not consent to the falsehood and evil and give the appearance of abandoning the true God before the public. And in the same way our assent to evil cannot but promote it, in the same way, whether that is our intention or not. Now the case of the prophet Micaiah, which we read earlier this morning, is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 22. And you know the story well, for we read it, that Ahab, who worshipped Baal, and his good friend Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had got together, and Ahab began to talk about how unfair it was that Syria had stolen Ramoth-Gilead, which belonged to the nation of Israel. And so he asked Jehoshaphat, "Won't you go along with me to take it back?" And Jehoshaphat, like the idiot he was, said, "Sure, I'll be glad to go with you. My people are your people. My horses are your horses. Let's just go get it on. Let's take it over." So then Jehoshaphat said, "Maybe we should ask the Lord." And so Ahab called all of his false prophets. There were 400 of them. 400. And they all said, "Go up and the Lord will bless you. You'll be victorious. You'll overcome the king of Assyria." And Jehoshaphat said, "Well, don't you have a prophet of the Lord?" And Ahab says, "Oh, I've got one named Micaiah, but I hate him because he always says bad things. He always says negative things whenever he comes before me." And so Jehoshaphat said, "Oh, don't say that." So they call Micaiah. And you remember the pivotal verse there at 1 Kings chapter 22 at verse 13. "And the messenger," that's the one the king Ahab sent to fetch Micaiah, "who was gone to call Micaiah, spoke unto him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." Well, that got it all off to a bad start, didn't it? But when he got before Ahab, he told Ahab what Ahab wanted to hear. But there was something in his tone of voice, no doubt, that telegraphed that this was sarcasm. Sarcasm. "Oh, yeah, sure, go up like your other prophets said. Oh, the Lord will bless you." And Ahab said, "How many times have I told you not to speak just what other people say, but to speak only the words that God has commanded?" You see, Micaiah is in a bad strait here. If he tells Ahab what Ahab wants to hear, Ahab already is too clever for that, isn't he? But if he tells Ahab what the Lord wants Ahab to hear, then he'll be punished, because it's always bad stuff. It's always negative. It's always against the crowd. So it becomes Micaiah, one man, versus 400 false prophets. And Micaiah then delivers this little discourse of the scene in heaven where God says, how am I going to convince Ahab to go out and fight Syria so he can be slain on the field of battle? And the proposal was made by some entity. "I tell you what, I'll go down there and I'll become a spirit of lying in the mouths of all the prophets. And they'll persuade Ahab to go on into this battle." And sure enough, that happened. So you see, Micaiah's story from the scene in glory is an insult to all the 400 prophets. It's not good enough for him to just prophesy contrary to them. He has to explain how it was that God got them all to lie to Ahab in unison. And that really makes them angry. And you remember Zedekiah, who had made the horn of iron and said, "With this horn thou shalt push the king of Syria and prevail." He starts having it out with Micaiah. And Micaiah basically says, "Well, I tell you what, if the king comes back alive, then you'll know I wasn't speaking for the Lord, won't you?" And they said, "Good, lock him up. Feed him with bread and water until I come back." And sure enough, Micaiah's prophecy that the king would be destroyed was fulfilled. And notice that all the people in the battle were sent home in peace, just like Micaiah had said. The only thing the king of Syria wanted was to cut down the king of Israel, Ahab, and he accomplished that. Everybody went home. Isn't that an amazing thing? So Micaiah's prophecy came true. He had not consented or assented or even remained silent in the face of what the unanimous conclusion and verdict of all the false prophets around the king of Judah and Israel had committed to. He did not just agree with everyone else. He mocked that agreement. And then he told him of his doom. And for this, you see, Micaiah was punished. Micaiah is cast out. Micaiah is locked up in prison. The easy thing would have been for him to assent to what the others had said. He could have said, "Well, I don't have anything different to offer." He could have been noncommittal, but no, he was very, very articulate on behalf of the truth and against the falsehood. And this is a model, if you will, for how we should act. It doesn't matter how many false prophets or how many false teachers or how many people are parroting falsehood. We have to stand up and say, "No, you're all wrong. Here's the truth." And then pay the price, whatever that might be. But I think the best example in the Old Testament is that passage we read last Lord's Day, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Now, we know the story. Daniel 6 at verse 7, here's the nub of it. "All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he should be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree. Sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius, sign the writing and the decree." Now, this is a decree that requires people to make prayers to the king for whatever it is they would want. It doesn't mean you couldn't ask your wife to bring you a coffee or ask somebody to sweep the porch or ask to buy something in a shop. What it meant was, as a matter of obeisance and prayer, you're not to pray to any other god or idol, but only to the king. So he established the decree. "Wherefore he signed the writing and decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." Have you ever noticed that Daniel could have escaped any trouble at all if he had just closed his windows and prayed silently in his bedroom? He would have still been praying to the one true God. But you see, the flaw in that was that he would have been assenting by his actions to the unlawful and wicked commandment to only pray to the king. You see, by not publicly continuing his practice to pray in such a way that people knew that he prayed, and clearly these men knew that he prayed to the God of glory, by not continuing that, he would have been signaling his assent to untruth, to falsehood, and to wickedness, and he wouldn't have ever prayed the king to rise, not one single time. He wouldn't have actually broken the law. He wouldn't have broken God's law. But what he would have done was signaled that he was observing this ordinance, this law. He would have signaled that it was okay, that he had decided to submit to. You see, this rule of only praying to Darius the king. Even if he hadn't prayed to Darius, can you imagine all the many people in the land who said, well, I'm not going to pray to King Darius for anything. I'll just stop praying in public. I'll just pray in my heart where it's safe. But the problem with that is, to the outside, to people who saw that, they would have judged that those people supported this law to pray only to King Darius. And so in order to make it clear that he had not given his consent to this wicked law, he had to continue to defy it openly so that he would not falsely convey to the public, and particularly to his enemies, who were the leaders of the country, would not falsely convey to them his support for something that was false and that was wicked. He could have simply taken his prayers private, but then he would have signaled his compliance with falsehood and evil. And that he would not do. Sometimes it is required that in order not to give assent to falsehood and evil, the Lord's people must demonstrate affirmative adherence to the truth and to uprightness. And when we do that, there will be some price to pay. This is what Daniel did. Not the prudent thing to do, not the pragmatic thing to do, but the way of open and notorious truthfulness. That's what Daniel did. And of course, we know the story. He was thrown into the lion's den, but the Lord saved him. And in the process, King Darius came to articulate the truth of the matter, that the God of Daniel was the only God in all the world. The irony here is that Darius could not save Daniel from the lion's den, even though the law was that only Darius could be prayed to. It showed the complete worthlessness of their statute, that it did no good to pray to Darius. He couldn't save anybody. But that the God to whom prayer had been outlawed, he had all the power to stop the lion's mouths and to save faithful Daniel from the lion's den. And the king took note of this. The king understood that he had been shown to be impotent. He was bound by the laws of the Medes and the Persians and his own foolishness. And you know, it says that he stayed up all night and fasted and worried. Would that we heard that some of our elected officials cared that much about injustice in our society, that they would stay up all night and worry and fast over their incapacity to restrain evil and promote righteousness and godliness. But no, we don't hear that about our rulers, do we? We hear a big talk about what they're going to do when they get elected next time. But when it comes down to it, they really don't care. For the most part, they don't show as much sympathy with the victims of evil government conduct that a pagan king named Darius did all those millennia ago. But that's for a different subject. Now, God predicts what will happen when his people openly depart from evil in an evil time. In Isaiah 59, the prophet laments, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us." He's speaking of the nation as a whole. "And as for our iniquities, we know them, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt and conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth." So you see, here is a society in which the whole of society is about the promotion of falsehood, agreement with falsehood, ratification of falsehood, signaling adherence to and acceptance of falsehood. But notice what happens to those people who don't go along with that scheme. "And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey." You see, the response is, if somebody says, "I will not stand for falsehood, I will not implicitly endorse falsehood, I will not go along with evil and oppression. I will oppose it, even as the man mentioned in Amos 5 that we read about earlier, talked about earlier. If someone stands up against it, then he becomes a prey. That is, the rest of the society and the nation turn on him with one accord and hound him out of the public square at the least, and into prison or even unto death at the worst. God knows what happens when people stand up against untruth and oppression and wickedness. He that departs from evil makes himself a prey. But God also takes note, doesn't he? Look at what it says next. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. That's what the word judgment means in the King James Version. There was no justice. And he's thinking about that in terms of the society as a whole, and in terms specifically of those people whom he sees who stand against untruth and against oppression and falsehood and are made to pay the price for it. He takes note of it, and it displeases him that there is no justice in any of that. So that is what the Lord's word says that people can expect when they don't go along with the crowd to establish untruth and wickedness. And what does Isaiah say happens next? Therefore, the Lord sends his strong arm of salvation. He sends his strong arm of salvation. The Lord Jesus himself, in a sense, you see, the Savior separated himself from evil and made himself a prey. And this, of course, doesn't come across clearly in Isaiah 59, but we know that when the Lord Jesus did come, the strong arm of the Lord mighty to save, that in the end he separated himself from untruth, from lies, and from wickedness, thereby making himself a prey. Just like Isaiah foretold in this great chapter 59. Whosoever separates himself from such wickedness makes himself a prey. And so the Lord Jesus came into this world, and he separated himself from falsehood and wickedness, and thereby he made himself a prey. In the end, he did it by affirming the truth about himself and about who he was and what he would do. We read of this in Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter, at verse 61. You remember that to the false accusations that were uncorroborated, he gave no response at all. And this would be understood not as a confession of these false accusations, but as his standing on his right not to have to put a defense to false accusations that could not be proved. And this, of course, is a standard of our judicial system up to this day, or at least it's supposed to be, that uncorroborated charges are dismissed as frivolous, not worthy to take the time of the court or to put the defendant to a defense. And if we followed after justice, that would still be the rule. But it was apparently the rule in Christ's day, and so he didn't answer those. Those were outside any necessity to be answered to. But then you remember that the high priest adjured him, that is, put him under an oath to answer the question, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" That is, are you Messiah, the promised one who was be the Savior of the people of Israel? To which the Lord Jesus responded, "I am. And furthermore, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory." So you see, he clearly articulated the truth when called upon to do so, even though it meant his death, it meant his execution. Now, I suppose that the Lord Jesus could have stood mute to that question also. But in that circumstance, in the legal posture in which he was placed by the high priest abjuring him to tell the truth, standing mute would have implicitly been denying that he was Messiah, and that he would not do. You see, It all comes down in the end that Christ made himself a prey of the wicked when he insisted on not giving any assent, implicit or explicit, to the notion that he was not Messiah, but rather affirmatively articulating the truth of the matter. I am the Messiah, and not only so, one day you'll all see me in power and glory, and you'll not be able to deny the truth of what I just told you now. That final act of the Lord Jesus, whereby in declaring the truth about himself, he made himself a prey. And so the same old horrid end of the righteous played itself out again, didn't it? He was made a prey. He was taken off in judgment. The devil and his people played out the same old game of destroying those who separated from evil by destroying them. And that, of course, is where they all thought that it would end. But this time, in the vernacular, we would say they messed with the wrong man, didn't they? The man of God, the man of glory, as he said, the Son of Man, sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. He was the one who had come as the strong arm of the Lord to address that problem of the Lord seeing those who separated themselves from falsehood and from evil being made a prey. He sent his strong arm of salvation, who himself made himself a prey, was delivered up to death. But in the end, by being made a prey, you see, he broke the power of that old system of evil and untruth and unrighteousness. And in making himself a prey, he carried away all our crimes with him at Calvary. Praise God. So there is a very real sense in which this duty not to assent to falsehood, but to stand for the truth, you see, triggers this inevitable, inexorable series of events that ends not the way it always does in our world, but ends with Christ destroying death and sin and hell and breaking the power of the devil, who through fear of death subjected all of the Lord's people unto bondage. That's been taken away by Christ's truth, by his dying in our place, by his taking away our sins, by his blood shedding on the cross. And now we have the privilege of declaring the truth and standing up for what Jesus did and rejoicing in it. No matter what the world thinks, we know the truth that Christ has died for us and he's saved us and he's redeemed us. And around this table, we come together to celebrate what he did, how he made himself a prey, but broke that system of falsehood, injustice, and oppression, and saved his people for all eternity. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we come to you rejoicing in what your dear Son did for us on the cross, how he made himself a prey, and he stood resolutely for the truth of who he was and declared it openly. And for that, they sentenced him to death. But it was not the way they intended it to happen, that he thereby was offered up as the sacrifice to save all the people who put their trust in him. And we thank you that he did so and that he was faithful unto the end. And he has wrought a great victory for his people by being trodden down. He has won a great victory for us all. Praise God. Bless this bread as it pictures his body broken for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 63, one of James McGranahan's lilting, joyous hymns. Hallelujah, Christ hath conquered sin and hell and death. Sing aloud his mighty triumphs. Gladly now his praises tell. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus hath done all things well. Number 63.